Let's read again our text, Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. One major factor, beloved, in rightly interpreting and applying our text this evening is its location. For it comes immediately after chapter 13. This is why our reading earlier included the 18 verses of that chapter. This is why we did not read Revelation 14, verse 1 to verse 20, which is the chapter of this new sermon series, which is what would ordinarily have happened. To explain further, Revelation 13, as we just read, deals with two terrifying beasts, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. We have here the image of the beast, the mark of the beast, and the worship of the beast. And therefore, we have here too the awful persecution of the people of God. Let me read two of the verses from that chapter. Verse 7. It was given unto the beast to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power or authority was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Verse 17 adds that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And this naturally and necessarily raises the question in the hearts of all God's people, how is the church going to stand at that time? And what about me? And what about my family? And what about my congregation? And this is where our text comes in, Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5, which speaks of, for this is our theme, the comfort of the 144,000. We're going to see in turn the beautiful vision of verse 1, the particular audition of verses 2 and 3, and an audition is a hearing of a message from God in this instance, just as a vision is a seeing of a divine revelation. And then third, the detailed description, verses 4 and 5. The comfort of the 144,000. The beautiful vision, the particular audition, and the detailed description. We begin with the obvious place and question. Who are the 144,000 in our text? The 144,000 who are mentioned in verse 1 as being with the Lamb. The ones who learn the new song in verse 3. And the 144,000 who are described as to their four spiritual characteristics in verses 4 and 5. And I'll tell you at the very start, the 144,000 are most definitely not a literal 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses who are particularly zealous at going door to door. You never believed for a minute that there was, but let's push that clearly out of the way as we begin. The 144,000 in Revelation 14 are mentioned as those who have already been introduced in Revelation 7. Verse 4 of that chapter states, I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And the next four verses list 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if someone goes the route of literalism, as is prevalent within the whole system of dispensationalism, the 144,000 then would be 144,000 physical Jews, with 12,000 in each of the 12 tribes listed in Revelation 7, and nobody being saved out of the tribe of Dan, because Dan isn't one of the 12 tribes mentioned there. And so again, and this is the way with the book of Revelation, we remind ourselves of the genre of this last canonical book in Scripture. We're dealing here with apocalyptic literature. This isn't history, not even history written beforehand. This isn't prophecy. This is more abstract and symbolic, using imagery, than prophecy, and far much more than history. This is revelation. This is apocalyptic. And we are told that the 144,000 are mentioned in visions. Revelation 7 verse 1, after these things I saw. It's a vision in a special spiritual insight. The Apostle John beheld a vision, and in that vision we have the 144,000. And Revelation 14, the other chapter that mentions the 144,000, says, I looked, and lo, that is, I saw, and behold, in my spiritual vision, there was a lamb, and with him 144,000. Vision. And then we should think about the number, because numbers in apocalyptic literature and in visions are symbolic. Are we really to think that there were, or there are, or there will be 144,000, exactly 144,000 Jews see it? And that these 144,000 consist of precisely 12,000 of each of the 12 specified tribes mentioned in chapter 7. Or are we rather to think, and yes we are, that 144,000 is, first of all, 12 squared. That's where the 144 comes from. With 12 being the number of the church. 12 sons of Jacob. 12 apostles. Times 1,000, which is 10 cubed. That is, we have 12 times 12, 144,000, times 10 times 10 times 10, with 10 being the number of completeness, as in 10 plagues devastating Egypt, and 10 commandments presenting in summary form the moral law of God for his redeemed people. The 144,000 in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 is a symbolic number in the book of Revelation, in an image, in a vision rather, a symbolic number for the complete church on earth at any time as it suffers hardship and persecution. Whereas 7,000, as in 1 Kings 19, verse 18, a word of God to Elijah in the northern kingdom, 7,000 is the church from the perspective of the number of the elect and preserved body of Christ in a day of apostasy. 7,000 the church in a day of apostasy, elect and kept. And 144,000, the symbolic number of the complete church on earth at any time as it's persecuted and oppressed. And we'll see this as we work through this text. To go a little further, 144,000, we've looked at the number, but if you go the way of literalism, the text speaks of 144,000 physical Jews, which means zero Gentiles saved at that time, at which the Christian looks around him in bewilderment and says, what about the Catholicity, that is the universality of the church? What about the simplest, shortest Christian confession? I believe an holy Catholic Church, a line from the Apostles' Creed. And then we've got, according to literalism, a period when there's 144,000 Jews. And where are all the Gentiles? And then some would say this is in the middle of the 7-year tribulation. No Gentiles saved, all taken up into heaven. No point even evangelizing a Gentile. Are you a Jew? Oh good, I can witness to you. Are you a Gentile? No point. No point even talking to you, because we know that the 144,000 are all going to be literal physical Jews. I have no word of God for you. But let me give you three clear, decisive scriptures from Paul's epistles, beginning with Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16. Christ is our peace, who hath made both Jews and Gentiles one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, Jews and Gentiles, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, Jews and Gentiles, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Verse 15 describes the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, atonement, and intercession as making of Jews and Gentiles one new man or one new humanity. And then we're told by some that in the future we're going to see just 144,000 Jews saved, zero Gentiles. And that is a gross misunderstanding and twisting of the scriptures. That is the undoing of the work of Christ and his cross. Christ came and did this, breaking down the wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles, which rubble is never to be built up again. But the dispensationalists come along and say, no, no, there's a heavenly people and there's an earthly people and there's 144,000 Jews. No, no, you've got it all wrong. And what is a Jew? Well, Romans 2 tells us what a Jew is and what a Jew is not. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. We are the real, true, spiritual Jews, whether we're ethnically Israelites or Gentiles. Who then is the real Israel? The apostle tells us in Galatians 6, verse 15. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. Totally irrelevant. But a new creature. The new creation through the wonder of regeneration. And as many as walk according to this rule, who really are the circumcision, who belongs to Jesus, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and, or better, even, upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God consists of those who are new creatures through the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. To restate then and expand the earlier statement, the 144,000 are the complete and Catholic Church of Christ on earth at any time as it suffers tribulation and oppression. And what then is on the foreheads of these 144,000? Revelation 7 verse 3 says it's a seal on the forehead. A seal. With the seal indicating ownership. God owns us. With the seal indicating genuineness. We are his true people, because seals do that too. And the seal indicating protection. He will take care of us in our hardships. And if one asks, well, what form does this seal take? Does God put the letter X on our foreheads? Or some sort of logo? The form of the seal is writing. The writing on us, on our foreheads, of the blessed name of the triune God. Revelation 14 verse 1 says the 144,000 have the Lamb's Father's name written in their foreheads. So what Revelation 7 says, there's a seal upon our foreheads, is expanded and explained in Revelation 14 verse 1 as having the Father's name written on our foreheads. The Father's name written there is the form that the seal takes. And as those who are sealed with the Father's name on our foreheads, we belong to him as his true children, and he will look after us. And the good news here is, and this in contrast to Revelation 13, if you have the name of the Father written on your forehead, there's no room there for the mark of the beast, mentioned in chapter 13, verse 16. In fact, there is no possibility that the name of the beast will ever be written on the forehead of God's people, because there we have the name of the Father inscribed. And if you say, well, Revelation 13 verse 16 says that the mark of the beast can be placed in the forehead or on the right hand, maybe there's room in the right hand, that shift won't work either, Because if the name of God is on us, the Father's name on our forehead, we belong to Him and we can't be owned by any other. This teaches us that ultimately, and in the spiritual sense, everybody has something on their forehead, even now. The reprobate have upon them, in essence, the mark of the beast. They're owned by the devil and the anti-Christian system of the ungodly world. And God's elect, regenerate people have on their foreheads the name of the Father. And there isn't a single person in the world who has a third thing on his forehead, or, spiritually speaking, nothing on his forehead. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning. With whom then are these 144,000 saints in their dire straits? Are we to think of the people of God as portrayed in Revelation 13 merely existing with each other, poor and hungry because they're not able to buy or sell, outsiders, losers, being sidelined and ultimately persecuted in the anti-Christian kingdom? Revelation 14 verse 1 says that in the deepest sense we are with Christ, or with Christ as those united to Him in the covenant of grace. And Christ is here named, Revelation 14 verse 1, as the Lamb, as He is so often in the book of Revelation. This is the favorite name of our Lord Jesus in this book, in which He is called the Lamb some 29 times. The first of these references is found in Revelation 5 verse 6. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as it had been slain. And that's a word to think of when later on in the book we read of Christ as the Lamb. He's the Lamb slain. The sacrificial Lamb, going back to the opening chapters of Leviticus, the procedure is, first of all, the presentation of the Lamb before God at the altar. Secondly, the laying on of hands, whereby to Jesus was imputed our sins by a mighty work of God, reckoning our transgressions to Him. So He's guilty for them as our substitute. And then third comes the slaughter of the sacrificial beast, which of course generates blood, which blood was sprinkled on the altar, speaking about atonement for sins towards God, the satisfaction of His justice by the death of the substitute in our place. And Revelation 14 verse 1 says, beloved, that we are with Christ, the Lamb slain for our sins. We're with Him in our hardships and struggles, and we're with Him when we are hated and rejected. John the Baptist famously cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And here, John the Divine writes, "Lo," it could just as easy have been translated, "Behold the Lamb," now in a state of glorification, not in his humiliation, as in John 1 verse 29. "Behold the Lamb, and with Him 144,000. So at faith, not only sees Christ on the cross alone, and He needed no helpers, but faith also sees Christ as the Lamb of God, as being with us. That's the vision. I looked, and lo, a Lamb, and with him 144,000. We see Christ, and then secondly, we see ourselves with Christ. And we especially need to see this when we're troubled and persecuted for his name's sake. And maybe we are on our knees, or maybe we're crippled, but we're with Christ who is standing firm. Verse 1, I looked and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Where then are the 144,000? Where are they pictured as being with Christ? Verse 1 says Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Incidentally, this is the only reference to Mount Zion in the 22 chapters of Revelation, which of course raises the question, why was Mount Zion chosen in our text? Well, Psalm 2, verse 6, which is why I suggest this as an appropriate psalm for singing later. Psalm 2, verse 6 explains one factor. And Psalm 2 is the first reference to Zion in the book of Psalms. In spite of all the opposition and raging of Christ's enemies, God has still set his Son as king upon his holy hill of Zion. And so our text is teaching that we are with the Lord Jesus, the righteous reigning ruler of the universe. And that's a good place to be spiritually when we are in a very bad place physically, with Christ on Mount Zion. Christ, the one who rules on that mountain. Psalm 48, another of the psalms I suggested earlier for singing. Psalm 48 is that psalm which is more devoted to Zion than any other. And according to that psalm, Zion is a place of beauty, joy, refuge, and the knowledge of God. The God who dwells in Zion, the God who establishes Zion, and the God who defends Zion. And if I want to develop the major spiritual ideas of Zion and just limit ourselves to the book of Psalms, otherwise we'd be ranging too far afield, Zion is a place of God's love, mercy, and blessing. We meet God in Zion and praise him there. Just to summarize, I say some of the main ideas of Zion in the Psalms. And this too is a comfort for God's beleaguered people when we are vastly outnumbered or on the run or in jail or on death row for Christ and his word under the oppression of the beast and his wicked kingdom. Revelation 14, verse 1 is a vision. I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. It's a vision that John saw on Patmos, and he wrote down. And it's a vision that he wrote down for God's people to see by faith especially when persecuted, so that we might hold this image before us and have comfort and hope. And now we must move from what John saw, a vision in verse 1, to what he heard, an audition, in verses 2 and 3. John heard the sound of many waters, like ocean waves breaking fiercely against a cliff, or a fast-flowing river churning through rapids, or the booming of a huge waterfall, the sound of many waters. And to reinforce this loud, majestic sound, next John draws by the Spirit upon the sky above rather than the water below us. It was the sound of a great thunder. And despite the awesome volume, the sound is musical. Two difficult ideas to put together. We don't normally associate them, but we can, and this text does. We have here this booming sound of a great thunder and the motions of mighty waters, and yet it's the sound of stringed instruments, harps, and the sound of singing, accompanied singing, voices with the harps. A loud but sweet harmonic noise, that of music. And if we ask what is being sung, we're not here told the words. It's called simply a new song. And that phrase, new song, is found 9 times in the Bible. 6 of them are in the Psalms. 1 is in Isaiah chapter 42, our call to worship earlier. And the remaining 2 are in Revelation. And always the new song is a song of victory. The victory of God's word in Psalm 33, the victory of personal deliverance in Psalm 40, the victory of Christ's salvation in Psalm 98, or in Isaiah 42, because that's the context there. God's servant comes at the start of the chapter and brings salvation and deliverance for his people, both Jews and Gentiles. And then there's the new song, sung in the islands. Sometimes the victory of the new song is that of the final judgment, or, as it is in the other and earlier reference in the book of Revelation, it's the victory of Jesus Christ taking the book and so executing God's decree on the throne of the universe. And here alone, as opposed to the other 8 references, here alone do we read that they sung, as it were, a new song. The last reference to the new song in the Bible, it's a new song about victory, but it's not as if victory is new. The church has always had the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we ask, where is this song being sung? Verse 2 says, I heard a voice from heaven. Verse 3 begins, they sung as it were a new song before the throne, God's throne, and before the 4 beasts, or living creatures, or cherubims, Ezekiel 1 and 10, And the elders, the 24 elders, 12 representing the Old Testament church, 12 the New Testament church, which means that this song, this new song, is an heavenly piece of music. It's a heavenly victory march. And that explains why not everybody can hear it. And so not everybody can learn it. But some people can hear this new song. And you can. Verse 3 concludes, no man could learn that song but, or except, the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. The new song is particular. It can only be learned by God's people alone. And you can hear the victory music of heaven, beloved, not with your physical ears. There's no point getting an ear trumpet and straining with our children. But you can hear it, as you do now, by believing the word of God. Victory has been obtained, and the saints in heaven sing of it. And this music of the redeemed in heaven, which we can hear by faith, as we hear it by faith, it's loud enough to drown out the words of the dragon, the worship of the worshippers of the beast, loud enough to drown out our own pain and anguish as we hear it. And it is sweet enough to overcome the bitterness of betrayal and mockery, which are part of persecution. And it's a beautiful tune to enable us to resist the ugly, wicked image of the beast. And it tells us about victory, and that we are victorious in Jesus Christ, so that we can rise above our apparent defeat, because that's how it looks to the ungodly world, and that's how it looks to our own flesh. When Revelation 13 verse 7, God gave the beast power to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and he rules over a global empire. You need to hear this song. So you can see here what God is doing in our text. He gives us a vision to behold with the eye of faith, so that we see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion and the 144,000 with him and the name of God on their foreheads. And then he gives us an audition to hear with the eyes of faith, the sound coming from heaven, loud as the voice of many waters and great thunder. And yet, it's not just a boom, it's musical. There's harpers harping with their harps, singing a new song before the throne and the four beasts and the elders. And nobody could learn the song but the 144,000 redeemed from the earth. And we need to be able, by God's grace, to see and hear these comforting realities. Otherwise, we go under. And that especially when it reaches the point when the whole world worships the beast. You need spiritual eyes and spiritual ears to hear. Otherwise, you give up in despair. And the truth is, and this we continually need to hear deep in our hearts, that the victory belongs to Jesus Christ. The Lamb is on Mount Zion, a place of rule and defense and security and joy and the presence of God and refuge. And we're with him there. And we hearken to the melodious new song from heaven. And as you listen to this sermon and believe it, you can hear the music, so to speak. But maybe, says the fearful child of God, maybe all that's true, but I could lose it. Particularly when the intensification of persecution comes, because I rather hope that I'm not there in the darkest of the dark days, because I'm a very weak person and I'm the sort of person who could easily cave in. When the Antichrist comes with a worldwide kingdom and I'm not even able to buy or sell and all my savings run out and I'm experiencing poverty and salvation and maybe even torture, I don't think I could survive those days at all. And that brings us to our third and final point: the distinctive description of the 144,000. The first part of that description is our purity by God's grace. Verse 4 says, "These are they," referring to the 144,000 mentioned at the end of the previous verse, "these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." Now, this is not saying that either now or in the future only men can be saved. They weren't defiled with women, so no women can be saved. It's not saying either that only virgins will be saved, you know, not married people, any more than the 144,000 with the imagery used in chapter 7 is teaching that only Jews will be saved and not Gentiles. The church is Catholic. This is an image. We're dealing here with apocalyptic and vision. Ethically, one can draw from this the general point that the people of God, by his grace, are chaste and pure, and they keep the seventh commandment, though never perfectly, because there's always the old flesh. But spiritually too, and even especially, we are pure and do not engage in adultery and fornication with Babylon. Revelation 17 verse 2 talks about the great whore, Babylon, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Mystery Babylon the Great, says verse 5, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And the work of Antichrist and his kingdom in the previous chapter is that of idolatry, which spiritually is described as adultery and fornication. And the promise here is that God will keep his true people from apostatizing even in the darkest days of the beast. Regarding the 144,000, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Virgins from the spiritual fornication of Antichrist, Babylon, and that whole corrupt kingdom of the devil. Secondly, besides our purity, we have our obedience by God's grace. Again, the 144,000 are described thus: these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And ethically, that is true of the believer following Christ, obeying him wherever he calls us to go. So it's spiritually, and in its place here, immediately after the terrifying imagery of chapter 13, we will not wander after the beast. We will not worship the beast. We will not receive the mark of the beast. We're not following him. We will follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Our purity, our obedience, and third, our honesty by God's grace. Verse 5 begins, in their mouth, the mouth of the 144,000, in their mouth was found no guile or deceit. Because the people of God, ethically, aren't liars. And spiritually, and in the context here, in the book of Revelation, particularly after chapter 13, we will not be taken in by the lies of the beast. To quote a parallel passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, there's the man of sin with his lying wonders and his coming with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and people believing the lie so that they're damned. And Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verse 24, with the false teachers performing great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. But it isn't possible. And the people of God do not embrace the lie. We're not deceivers nor deceived. In their mouth was found no guile. Why? For they are without fault before the throne of God. We're justified, all sins forgiven, without any fault before the throne of God and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Revelation 14, verse 5 alludes to Psalm 32, verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And the argument here is very simple to grasp, but those who are justified come to God and speak the truth. I'm a sinner. I'm a liar. I'm an evil person with a wicked nature. I need pardon of transgressions. And those who stop lying and tell the truth to God about their own sins are people then who receive God's righteousness and people who are honest, truth-seeking people who don't hide or cover up their sins. But to go further and to conclude, fourth, our purity, our obedience, and our honesty by the grace of God, they all flow from our redemption. These, says verse 4, again referring to the 144,000, these were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. The 144,000 were purchased. The payment of a price. The price being the obedience and blood of the Son of God as our substitute in our place, buying us back from sin and death and hell. And the 144,000 are bought as the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. And the first fruits were particularly important and precious. And they, as first fruits, were then a guarantee of the full harvest. which raises the question, what is the full harvest here? James 1 verse 18, I believe, provides the right answer. It says there that we are the first fruits of God's creatures, which means that we have been redeemed and regenerated as the first fruits of this whole planet Earth and all the creatures on it, the trees and the animals and the birds and the insects. We are the first fruits. We've been redeemed now, and the whole creation will enter into that redemption in the new heavens and the new earth. And if this is the case, beloved, surely all of the 144,000 will be kept. Not one of them will ever be lost. And the believer says, well, I'm glad to hear that, because I was worried about myself, that I'm going to be kept too. Because I read the book of Revelation and I find it comforting, and there's other times I think it's too awful. Maybe I'm going to cave in. But this passage, and now especially the last bit we've been looking at, says the 144,000 constitute the first fruits of the creation. So that if I go lost and I'm the first fruits, I'm part of the guarantee for all of the trees and the mountains and the lakes and the animals. Well, if I go lost, then the creation itself would perish. And that, of course, will never be. And that's the comfort of all, even the weakest of the 144,000. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, may thy word penetrate our hearts, that we believe it, that it breaks into us and gives us light and warmth and hope. Grant this comfort to us, Lord God, so that we're not terrified or afraid, but we look to the future with hope. Strengthen us in the inner man. Preserve and keep, guide and direct us and this congregation and thy people throughout the world, wherever the 144,000 may be. For Jesus' sake, amen.